this week? Life just a bowl of cherries? Everything rolling your way? Couldn't it be better? Me neither. Life can be a tough, tough thing. Realistically speaking, we've got to realize that just because we're Christians, we don't get the get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to difficulties and troubles and trials and downright aggravating circumstances in this life. The Bible tells us that especially for us as Christians, we need to realize that there is a battle going on out there. A battle not just to make ends meet or just to get along with other human beings, but a battle for the hearts and souls of men. A battle for your faith and for my faith. A battle for our hope. A battle for the light of Jesus Christ shining forth within our life. Oh, make no mistake about it. The enemies of our soul are arrayed against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all conspire, sometimes piling on all at once, to woof our little light right out. But the good news is this. God understands. God full well knows what you and I are in for as we face the challenges of standing for Him in a fallen world. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we get this incredibly insightful and practical piece of advice. Writing there, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." See, the Lord can give us incredible spiritual resources to lean on in times like these. In fact, the Lord's resources, the Lord's spiritual weapons, are custom designed to face and overcome even the greatest onslaughts of the enemy. Two big questions. Number one, what are these resources? And number two, how can we apply them, not just in times when we're feeling spiritual, not just in times when we are inclined to want to draw close to the Lord, but even in those times when we feel so downright beaten down that we don't feel like praying, we don't feel like being in the Word, we don't feel like being around other believers? Where do you find the wherewithal to overcome? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Kings, we are going to see one of God's chosen and choicest servants that we meet among all of the kings of Israel or Judah, a man named Hezekiah. And we are going to watch as Hezekiah stares straight down the barrel of a trial that, dare I say, is more immense and more intense than virtually any you and I will face within this life. As we see how Hezekiah faced the difficulties of life using the weapons of the Spirit, we're going to see that those very same difficulties may be toned down a bit in your life and my life, but just as real and just as devastating just the same, can be overcome through simply relying on the basic resources God gives us to stand in a spiritual war. In 2 Kings chapter 19, we'll see three of these resources. First, we'll see tonight the resources of people. How other believers can be a strength and a shield to us during difficult times. Secondly, we will see the resource of prayer. We will discover that prayer is the secret to laying hold of God's command and control center during the midst of a spiritual battle. And finally, we're going to see the resource of perspective. We're going to discover that the trials that we face aren't anything new and different. And catch this, no trial that you and I go through will ever catch God by surprise. We're going to see that God is way ahead of the game. He knows the plans He has for you, and He knows the plans that He has will bring victory and growth and strength and glory to His name in your life and my life. We'll just take Him up on the things He has so richly provided. Let's pray and ask this to be an equipping time, a spiritual boot camp, if you will, where the Lord can train us to take our stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, Father, as we come before You tonight, we so desperately need the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to take Your Word and apply it to our hearts. Oh, Father, there is no doubt in my mind that we may know some of the things that we are going to explore tonight. We're not going to be getting into deep rocket science kind of scriptures. But, Lord, we do need You to show us in specific and personal ways how You would want to apply these tried and true principles, these weapons of the Spirit, in the battles that we face. Lord, I pray that we would know what it means to be in a place where we take our stand for You, and having done all, when it's all said and done, when the battle is over, having done all, to stand. Give us that resource tonight. Equip us through the power of Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we got into a situation where, quite frankly, I did not keep my promise to you. We began a study that I billed as a study through 2 Kings 18 and 19. But as we got through chapter 18, there were so many insights, and it was such a rich study in the life of this King Hezekiah, a genuinely good king of Israel, the best king that Israel had ever had following the reign of King David. Quite frankly, rather than trying to make a tempest in a teapot, we were going to give the Scriptures enough time to breathe, to soak into our souls, to truly live in us. Last week, we were introduced to King Hezekiah, and we discovered that he was a godly man, not because he necessarily had a godly example, at least from his father. His father, King Ahaz, was arguably one of the most wicked kings to ever come down the pike in Israel, one of the most God-resisting, Holy Spirit-quenching individuals you would ever see. But Hezekiah, I guess, was a rebel with a cause. He decided not to follow in his father's footsteps. He served the Lord, in no small part, we discovered, by the influence of his mother, a woman whom the Scripture cites and commends and names as Abby. Well, this individual, Hezekiah, hit the ground running. He had no tolerance for the idolatry that had crept its way into the kingdom of Judah. He cleared it out. Even a beloved relic from the time of Moses, the bronze serpent that Moses used as a way to focus people's faith on the healing power of God, had become an object of idolatry. The blessing had taken the place of the blesser, if you recall. And having done that, Hezekiah broke that artifact in pieces and called it Nehushtan, a worthless piece of bronze. Any good blessing in our life that gets our eyes off of God fits exactly into that Nehushtan category we discover. Well, he was a guy who trusted in the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 18 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Well, this guy sounds like he had everything rolling in his direction, and certainly heart-wise he did. We discovered a very interesting insight. Just because you're following the Lord with all your heart doesn't mean you're going to have a problem-free existence. Doesn't mean you're going to have a mistake-free existence either. We saw that Hezekiah got a little big for his britches. He decided not to pay tribute to the Assyrians, because he always felt that he had the northern tribes of Israel. It's kind of a buffer, you know, someone to keep the Assyrians at arm's length. But then the northern 10 tribes fell to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were saying, pay up, buddy. And so he did. In a very interesting way, he stripped the temple of the gold and the silver that was in it and used it as a bribe. He sent it to the Assyrians and said, here, shouldn't this be enough? Leave us alone. But you know where the path of compromise usually leads. When someone sees you'll give an inch, they want a mile. And the Assyrians were no exception to that rule. They said, the temple, the gold in the temple, the silver from the temple, we don't want that. We want the dirt under the temple. We want the whole enchilada, the whole shooting match. And you know, we saw a very valuable lesson. Sin comes to our lives and says, oh, just give me a pinch of your life. Just have this one little area that's compromised over here. Just keep this one little artifact from your time in the world, and God will indulge you. Well, our God is gracious, but I'm here to tell you, sin is not. You give sin an inch, it'll take a mile in your life. It won't be happy until it dominates every single part of your existence. Oh, I'm here to tell you tonight, gang, no more fatal final words were ever spoken by any believer in Christ than these. I can handle it. The funny thing about that is, what we think we can handle usually ends up handling us. And that's exactly what happened to Hezekiah. The Assyrians sent three of their biggest heavyweights to the gates of Jerusalem. The chief of the armies, his chief of staff, and the political power boss, very interesting guy, who had the title of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, as we discovered, was a real snake in the grass, a master of propaganda. He began to undermine the people's confidence, not only in Hezekiah and his leadership, but even in God himself. He said, why should you guys be any different? Everybody else thought their gods were going to deliver them. In fact, I've got it on good authority. Your God is really angry with you. Because your king Hezekiah took away all these worship sites, you know, where people were bowing down to the poles they made in his image and the golden calves that they were making to honor him. Well, Rabshakeh kind of overplayed his hand there. He demonstrated a real ignorance of the worship of the true and living God. But even though he was spiritually ignorant, as far as human beings go, as far as motivation, as far as persuasion goes, he was dynamite. So much so that the representatives of the king yelled at him over the wall, talk to us in Aramaic. That is the language of the elite, the language of commerce, the language of politics. Don't speak to us any longer in Hebrew because all these other people here to speak Hebrew, you know, we can understand you just well enough if you speak Aramaic. And the Rabshakeh said, why should I speak in Aramaic? These people need to know that they're going to end up in a siege with you. They're going to end up drinking and eating their own waste. If they listen to your advice, why shouldn't they know what fate awaits them? And let me tell you something. By the time this Rabshakeh got done with his presentation, people were shaking in their boots. Hezekiah gave strict orders that no one was to answer this man. No one was to debate him. No one was to refute him. They were just to keep quiet and keep their thoughts to themselves. And we discovered a very important insight from that. You see, Satan would dearly love for you to try to get into an argument with him. There is a strain of Christianity and Christian teaching these days that teaches that we should go pursuing these encounters with the demonic. And when we do encounter the demonic, we should try to find out as much as we can about these entities so we can have power over them. And let me tell you, that is just an invitation to be tied in a knot. I'm here to tell you, demons are very real. They are fallen angels. And I'm here to tell you something else. They're a tad smarter than the average bear. If you think you can win a battle of wits with Satan, Satan's been around a lot longer than you have. He's been dealing with human beings a lot longer than you have. And he has fried bigger fish than you or me. Hezekiah's advice is very good. Keep your mouth shut. When Satan knocks on the door, send Jesus to answer it. He's the one who has power over the wicked one. And so we see this devastating situation. Here, the people of Israel have gotten this message. Hey, guess what? We're the Assyrians, and you're next on our hit list. You can go easy, or you can go hard, but go you will. Well, you can probably see this was a fine kettle of fish for Hezekiah to have to deal with. Maybe a little bit more intense than the trials you and I have faced over the last couple of weeks. Hardly, I think, in my life have I ever been in a place where an entire army had me as their number one target. So what do you do? How do you respond? How do you keep your head, as Rudyard Kipling says, when all about you
are losing theirs. Well, chapter 19 in verse 1, we read these words. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now, I think the first thing that Hezekiah does here is very significant. The first thing he does is that he tore his clothes. To tear your clothes was a sign of the most intense grief possible. If you lost a loved one, if you were in intense mourning, if something had overtaken you that you were absolutely incapable of dealing with, like death, you would tear your clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth. Sackcloth is a material, kind of like a gunny sack. I don't know if you ever felt that material or not. When I was at the University of Arizona, part of my initiation into a fraternity that I joined included wearing burlap for underwear for a week. And let me tell you something, it ain't comfy. I mean, we took these burlap sacks that we were going to wear, and we took them down to the laundry, and I dumped a whole thing of Downy fabric softener on this burlap. Didn't make a dent. Burlap, sackcloth, was very uncomfortable stuff. It was a sign of what was going on the inside of the heart, you see. The inward affliction was portrayed outwardly by wearing these uncomfortable garments. But notice the third thing that he did. He went into the house of the Lord. Now, I think this is remarkable. Because if your instincts are anything like my instincts, have you ever noticed that we as human beings, when the going really gets tough, have an almost pre-wired inclination to do exactly the wrong thing? It's been said, we are the only species that gathers speed the more lost we get. have you ever noticed that in your life? I mean, panic starts to take over. You lose the ability to think rationally. Your emotions start running the show. And one bad decision compounds another bad decision. Maybe you've heard pieces of advice like, when you found yourself in a hole, stop digging. Well, there's a reason for that. Because we tend to dig it pretty deep. And one of the ways that we dig it deep as Christians, and again, if your experience is different than this, then God bless you. You are a favored person. But when the bottom falls out and things are really rough and really rotten, isn't it funny how inclined we are to blow off fellowship? How during those times when things are really heavy and really rotten and we're really feeling depressed and the alarm goes off on Sunday morning, how you are just being called to fellowship at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. Oh, goodness, it would feel good. Oh, and I've had such a rough week. I'm just, God knows I need my rest. I'm going to just sleep in. We isolate ourselves when the going gets tough. Hezekiah was wise enough to run against that tide. And can I suggest something to you tonight? When you go through a hard time, when you go through a struggle, when you go through a difficulty, probably one of the most important things to remember is this. The less you feel like reading your Bible at that moment, the more you need to be reading your Bible. The more you feel like praying would just be like pulling teeth, the more you need to be in prayer. And dare I say, the more your natural inclination would lead you to want to blow off fellowship, to want to blow off being among God's people, the more you need to be there. The more you need to be there. Because I guarantee you, the Lord can bless you anywhere, and the Lord can bless you in isolation. I don't doubt that. But you know what? When we gather together with the body of Christ, you're going to run into all kinds of different people with all kinds of spiritual gifts. And you and I don't have them all. We need the gifts that other people have. And, when we can get around other believers, we can gain perspective on our problems. We can realize that we're not the only one that's struggling. We can find people who will pray for us. And we can know, not just that the Lord understands what's going on with us, but that other people know and care about what's happening to us. And that can lighten the load. This is what the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 is really getting at. There we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, gang, we need to be hanging out together. Ben Franklin in the Revolutionary War put it this way: we will all hang together, or we will all hang separately. And then it's never been more true than in a spiritual environment. Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. But notice that wasn't all that Hezekiah did. Hezekiah sent messengers to a man of God with a very interesting message. Verse 2 says, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, the individual for whom the book of Isaiah in your Old Testament bears his name. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. You know what I love about this? It was not just that Hezekiah realized he needed to be around God's people. He also realized that he needed to seek the favor of an individual whose walk with God he respected. He sent messengers to the prophet Isaiah. Boy, talk about a spiritual superstar. Here is an individual who lived 2,700 years ago, and we're still talking about him today. Now, that's what I call an individual that God used a bit. And Hezekiah realized what he had here, this resource that he had in this prophet Isaiah. But notice something. Even though Isaiah was a heavy hitter, even though Isaiah was an individual whose respect and whose approval probably meant the world to a godly guy like Hezekiah, when he sent messengers to Isaiah, notice he doesn't pull punches. He doesn't lay on the spiritual verbiage. He doesn't try to sugarcoat an incredibly difficult situation. He speaks honestly. Man, this is like a mother who's been in labor so long and the child's finally ready to come, but she's worn out. She can't push the child out. Both of them are going to die. We're exhausted, Isaiah. We've run out of strength. Now, let me ask you a question. When you are going through hard times, do you have the honesty to let people know that you're hurting, like Hezekiah let Isaiah know he was hurting? You know, we get into this realm sometimes, and I think it's probably for good reasons, but I think it's somewhat misdirected. I think that the mark of spirituality is telling sanctified fibs. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, you've been going through a time where your guts are kicked out, and just one reversal after another has happened to you, and you roll into church, and you see everybody else looking godly. You see everybody else looking happy. So what do? You straighten your halo and try to look as spiritual as the next person. Someone comes up and you say, hey, how are you doing? Well, you know how that response goes in the world. When someone asks, how are you doing? They don't want to know how you're doing. They just want you to say the right thing and get on with it. And so we apply the same thing in the church, right? Oh, I'm rejoicing with much joy, yea, verily, and gnashing of teeth, and thee. And inside we're dying, but on the outside it means more to us to have people think we're spiritual than actually be spiritual. And so we end up in this ridiculous state of playing spiritual phony. Hezekiah didn't go there. He was speaking to Isaiah the prophet himself. I guess at the pastor's conference coming up just this next week. I mean, the rough equivalent, I guess, would be going to this pastor's conference, finally getting a chance to meet a guy like Chuck Smith. And he says, well, how are things going? Well, Chuck, to be quite honest with you, man, I'm really struggling in my faith. And I'm not. No, we want to say, Chuck, man, I'm doing it. You know, the Lord's doing great things. Yeah. But Hezekiah was honest enough to even pass the word along to Isaiah just how badly things were going. So the servants of King Hezekiah, verse 5, came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, a couple of really interesting things about all of this. We don't know this for sure, but notice it never says that the servants of King Hezekiah gave Isaiah the report. I guess that's the wonderful thing about being a prophet. When you're in touch with God, it greatly makes these conversations an efficient thing. Because rather than having to pour out all the details, Isaiah was already clued in. The Lord had told him what was going on. And even more importantly, catch this, the Lord told him what he was going to do. Notice Isaiah's approach in all of this. He doesn't take these messages and say, "Oh man, you poor guys, I just feel bad for you. Here, come here, let group hug, come on, let's feel better here. Come on, let's sing a few songs, let's get back in the right mood, you know." No. What does Isaiah do? He goes right for the jugular. He says, "I got nothing to help you out with, but God does. Here's his word. Here's what God says about your situation." And you know, when we are in a situation where we are on the bottom looking up, and you come to church, let me ask you a question. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Compassion, understanding, a little sympathy, maybe, you know, truth be told, a little bit of a pity party thrown in our honor, you know, so people can see just how bad things have been in our life. You can feel sorry for me. I can be the center of attention. Ooh, come on. Yeah. No, nothing like that ever happens. Do we want that? Do we want attention, or do we want what can really heal our soul? God's Word. The Word of God. Oh, I'm not suggesting we get into, you know, drive-by ministry, you know, where someone's hurting, we just throw a scripture off their forehead and say, "See you later." But understand this. All the compassion, all the empathy, all the understanding in the world are worthless unless they bring us back to a place where we are listening to God, where we listen to what God has to say about our lives. And you know, the thing that I've discovered in going through hard times and going through good times, quite simply, is this. The things that I really remember from all of that, the things that were really life-changing about all of that, the things that were most precious to me about going through that, was discovering, even in the midst of the fire, God's promise is true. His Word is that anchor. His Word is that foundation. His Word is that fortress where we can run and find deliverance. I get the impression that a guy who, well, truth be told, had his own personal encounters with suffering on a tremendous level, a guy named Simon Peter, had this very same principle in mind when he wrote these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Peter says, man, I can go through anything. You can go through anything. You can go through the most fiery trial if you keep your mind on the truth. If you keep your eyes set on the salvation which God has so richly promised us in Christ Jesus. And so Isaiah goes for that jugular. He gives them that treatment. And understand this, it is so important for us not to put ourselves in a place where we're not hearing the Word of God. Not putting ourselves in a place where the only input, the only insight we're getting in the struggles and difficulties we are coming against are coming from the bar where everybody knows your name. But everybody is just as messed up and dysfunctional as you are. No wonder everybody gets along so well. Well, you know, once again, if I happen to be drowning in the middle of the Pacific, but I have other drowning people around me giving me tips about how to keep my head above water for another 30 seconds, you know, more than the average guy, it still doesn't help me. I'm still drowning. What I need is a life preserver. What I need is someone to pull me out. God's people pointing us back to God's Word. God's Word shared, speaking the truth in love to one another. That can be such an incredible resource in a spiritual battle. And Hezekiah was wise enough to lay hold of this. But it's not just God's people that make the difference. It's not just relating the right people at the right time that can cause us to stand in a spiritual battle. No, we have to take things a step higher. We have to learn as well what it means to relate to God during those times, to deepen that intimacy with Him through prayer. And Hezekiah does just that. God gives him a great opportunity to do this, beginning at verse 8. And we see, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. In other words, the king of Assyria had some other fish to fry, some other cities to conquer. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, look, he is coming out to make war with you. In other words, he not only had these pesky cities to subdue, but now he's hearing that this enemy from across the Sinai Desert, the Ethiopians, basically southern Egypt, that area, were mobilizing to come against him and to have it out once and for all. So with these distractions, somehow Jerusalem was beginning to be an afterthought. But they had to keep Jerusalem, they had to keep Hezekiah, they had to keep the people in the proper place. And so they turned up the amps on the propaganda campaign. Notice, so he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, verse 9 says, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of those nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of the Shepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Now, I got to give the Rabshakeh credit for one thing. He hit the nail on the head in one respect. These other nations that relied on these other gods got plowed. Why? Because their gods were powerless to help them. You know, one of the huge mistakes that I think that we make as Christians, especially in this day when this message is kind of going around that, all these different religions, we're all talking about the same God, and you know, really, we've just got different names for that God. And, you know, if you want to worship Him in this way or that or the other, it's all fine. It's all good because we're all just good people and we're just seeking peace. Well, that message is being broadcast from higher and higher sources all the time. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are not talking about the same God. We do not worship the God of Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. We don't worship the same God that, quote-unquote, the religion of peace is talking about. There is the true and living God, catch this, and I know this is really, you know, politically incorrect, but bear with me. There is the true and living God, and now catch this, there are false gods. And people who are not worshiping the true and living God, according to the Bible, are deceived. They put their hope in something that cannot save, that cannot deliver them. And the mistake I think we make as Christians is, you know, we see, say, the cultist at the door and we go, oh, well, you know, I'm sure they're very sincere and they're worshiping God in their own way. They're not. You know, one of the biggest advantages that we have when you're speaking to people who represent aberrant groups and cult groups and bizarre religions, quite simply is this. They do not have a relationship with God. They have a religion that they're very committed to. They have a group whose approval means the world to them. They have a series of cultural biases that they've wrapped up in a religious package so they seem like they're doing well for time. You see, there aren't many ways to God. There's only one. The Rabshakeh was right about that. These gods were powerless, but he was wrong about something else. He said, your gods deceived you. You see? Face facts. Look at reality, man. Don't give me this spiritual stuff. This is where we got to live. And look, you know, what good is your God going to do when the Assyrians show up? Oh, let me tell you, there's a lot of people who believe that. They have a God who seems real to them in church, real to them on a Wednesday night, but strangely unreal and powerless every other day of the week. God is not that way. God wants to be your strength. God wants to be your shield. God wants to show you, in no uncertain terms, His reality in your life. One of the saddest things that I think I see among Christians is kind of this thought that goes through the minds of Christians. They get a little sketchy, they get a little nervous and say, well, what if it's just my thing? You know, what if this is just something I made up inside my head, you know, to make me feel better at night? How do I really know that I'm worshiping the true and living God? Well, I think it all comes back to one inescapable fact. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How well do you know that ultimate foundation of your faith? Why do you consider, for instance, Jesus a trustworthy source of spiritual insight? Why do you believe His claim that He was the Son of God, that He who has seen me has seen the Father? Why do you believe that God raised Him from the dead in a moment of history? Until you settle these issues for yourself, my study and my conviction on this area will not do you a single bit of good. I'm here to tell you, the evidence is overwhelming. Have you ever had those dark nights of the souls where you're saying, oh, you know, yeah, I know, I mean, I've heard this stuff in church, but, you know, what if I die, and what if I die, I'm just dead like a dog, or, you know, what if I die, and suddenly I'm standing before Allah, or what if, you know, I mean, all these different things that could happen. I tell you, there's only one way to settle and silence those voices. It's for you to do your homework. For you to study, to show yourself approved. A workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Because all of my conviction, all of my study is a wonderful blessing for me. And I love having those facts, you see, because in the face of fact, then feeling has to take a hike sometime. When doubt comes knocking on my door, it can be very persuasive when I start looking at the circumstances of life around me. But when I look at Jesus, doubt flees away. God wants to give you that same strength, you see. But you're never going to discover that strength until you look into the truth of Jesus Christ for yourself. Until you go through the gospel accounts of His life, death, and resurrection. Until you know the facts about His life, what He taught, what He stood for, what He's all about. And to know Him through the Holy Spirit, day by day. You got these things, you've got an unshakable faith. A faith the Rabshakehs of this world know nothing about. Notice, here comes this message. How does Hezekiah respond? I love this. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now notice what he does with this memo from the Assyrian hierarchy. He does not take this memo and go, oh, woe is me, and start wiping his tears with it. He doesn't sit there and read it eight times and try to find an out. He doesn't bring some lawyers in to find a loophole or a clause. Is there anything that says the king can run away first? I mean, come on. Find something for it. No, what does he do? He goes to the house of the Lord and he physically lays this letter out before God. Hey, take a look. Take a look. See what this guy wrote. You know what I love about that? Hezekiah, catch this, was behaving like God was really there. Like God really cared. Like God was really real. Isn't that what faith is all about? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe what? That He is. And He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hezekiah acted on that. Did he see God? Did he see God high and lifted up and train filling the sanctuary? Like Isaiah? No. He came in there and he knew by faith that God would be there. And he knew by faith if he laid this up before the Lord, here you go, that God would honor that. You know, God still honors that. Did you know that? God still honors that kind of faith. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 says about this. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Casting your care upon Him. When was the last time you actually casted your care upon God? When was the last time you looked at that checkbook that just wasn't going to work out this month and lay that checkbook open before the Lord and said, "Lord, you see this. You see why I'm in this situation. You got some lessons to teach me about being better with my money. Fine, teach me. But here's the situation." And you lift that checkbook up before the Lord. Maybe you're in a situation where you've got an impossible assignment. Maybe at work, you know, they've given you this load of work and you just don't think you're ever going to get it done. When was the last time you took like those sheets of paper describing what you were supposed to do and just simply by faith lifted this thing up before the Lord? Maybe you're in a situation where you've gotten a diagnosis in a hospital and you're taking a look at the sheet or you're taking a look at the MRI and you just lift this thing up before the Lord and go, "You see this, Lord. You see it. I mean, look at this. Do what's right." That's what casting your cares upon the Lord is all about. You know, I don't think that we have to become pew jumpers or people that roll up and down the aisles to get God's attention. But you know what? I think that people on the side of the Christian divide that we find ourselves on sometimes err so much on the other side. We're so concerned about decently and in order, we miss out on some of the blessings that we can have. We just express our hearts to the Lord. You know, take lifting your hands into the Lord. You know, why do we do that? Why do people lift their hands? Well, some people obviously lift their hands because they're saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm spiritual." But that's not what lifting your hands is all about. Very scriptural thing to do. I mean, read Psalm 150. "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless ye the Lord." It's a way of just saying to God, "God, I'm focusing on You. I take my whole life and I give it to You." Sometimes it's even, "Lord, I give up. I surrender to You." But you know what? When I lift my hands to the Lord, sometimes I say with my body things I could never say with my mind or with my heart. And I think God sees that prayer. He not only hears our prayers, but I think He also sees our prayers as well. And we come before Him and we just have this. We're almost like a child coming to a parent with a broken toy, you know, with that kind of, "Can you fix it, Daddy?" I mean, what person among us would think, "Ah, I don't have enough time. Ah, you broke it, you live with it. Oh, come on." "And if you, being evil, know how to do good things for your children," Jesus said, "how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Luke 11:11-13 says. God wants us to lift up our cares unto Him. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. But he accompanied this with a remarkable prayer. Verse 15, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." That was a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The top of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant from Raiders of the Lost Ark. I hate to use that reference, but that's usually the only way we understand it. It was a place where in the mind of Israel, God's presence was specially manifested. And on the top of the lid of the ark were two images of these angelic beings with their angelic wings stretched out, guardians over the glory of the true and living God. In other words, Hezekiah is directing his prayer to the center of where God manifested Himself. "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God, You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth." Remember what the Rabshakeh had said? "Oh, everybody else trusted in those other gods. They didn't do any good." Well, okay, yeah, that's fine. There's no other God. They were calling the wrong number, if you will. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and land. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand. that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. You know what I love about Hezekiah's prayer? He made this whole mess God's business. This isn't my deal, God. I realize I'm the king here. I realize things could go very badly for me if the Assyrians take over. But there's something bigger at stake here. It's you, Lord. You're the one who's been blasphemed here. You're the one that's been, you know, put down in this category with all these other silly gods of wood and stone and metal. You glorify yourself, Lord, in this. You show the nations that there is a God. You alone are God. You know, sometimes I think we err in prayer because we make it all about us. We say, oh, Lord, you see my needs. You know what's going on with me and how wonderful it would be for me if this and this and this happened. You know what's really funny? When I read through the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, the word me never occurs there. Have you ever noticed that? It's thy will be done, thy kingdom come, and then it's give us this day our daily bread, isn't it? You know what else I love about this prayer that Hezekiah prayed? It was not only totally God-centered, but it was so brief. I'll tell you, if I knew I had the whole Assyrian army breathing down my neck, I'd be spending some serious time and praying some long-winded prayers just to make sure I didn't miss anything. Hezekiah's whole prayer takes about 20 seconds to read. That was it. Because you see, it wasn't a big prayer that was going to carry the day. It's a big God. It's a big God. See, Jesus told us to have this perspective when we pray. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, again, the passage with the famous Lord's Prayer recorded in it. Very important insights into the fine art of praying. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Well, I'll tell you, I've gone to some prayer meetings where maybe people weren't praying to be seen by men, but they were sure praying to be heard by other men. You know, early on in my Christian life, I remember going to the first prayer meetings that I went to, and, you know, they were like those cool afterglow things, you know, after a service. And you know, it was a groovy 70s, so, you know, being Jesus people, we all held hands, you know. I mean, we don't do that anymore. I guess it's unhygienic or something. I don't know what happened. We all used to hold hands, and you'd sit in a circle. And since I'd never done this before, since I was brand new, okay, I'm sitting there in a circle. And I noticed something. We always prayed as the Lord led to the right. You ever notice that? And you knew it was your time to pray because the person next to you would squeeze your hand. That meant you were on, see? And then as you prayed, you know, you found out something. The first person to pray something real simple. Just, oh, Lord, I really love you. Thank you for this night. Amen. And then the person next to him would feel kind of obligated to add something to that. And then the person next to them would feel obligated to add some to that. And then the one after that felt, well, you know, I've got to show people I know some pretty heavy stuff. And so they're quoting the great theologians, you know, Lord, in the words of St. Augustine, you know. And, oh, man, I don't know. But by the time this thing came to an end, I was like, I don't know who they're talking to, but I think they shifted the conversation. Prayer can be so simple. So simple. We shouldn't be praying to be heard or seen by men. Assuredly, I tell you, they have their reward. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Sometimes I think when I pray, I've found myself guilty of this, I'm praying like, Lord, I know you've been real distracted managing that quasar over there. But I got a few things in my life that I really need to tell you about. Now, there's nothing wrong with pouring out your heart before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with brutal honesty in the presence of God. But never forget, God already has seen your life from beginning to end. God will never look at your life and go, oh, I never expected that to happen. It's not going to happen. God knows what you need even before you ask. So some of you say, well, then why pray? I'll tell you why to pray. Because the Lord said, pray. You say, I don't understand how that works. Me neither. We'll ask when we get there. Till then, do what he said. So important just to keep it focused. He knows what you need before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's it. That's what Jesus said. Pray in this way. Now, I agree that this is a pattern of prayer. And certainly in my private times with the Lord, I will pray through this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name is a great way to introduce us in just a time of praising God. Your kingdom come. Again, the scripture says that God's kingdom is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a great way to pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man, what request do you have that you wouldn't want to fit in under that category? Give us this day our daily bread. God, you know I got needs. Meet my needs, not my greeds. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, Lord, make me a person who's gracious as you've been gracious to me. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lord, you know how deep I can dig it by the end of the day. Lord, just keep me safe from that. Well, I'll tell you, you pray through that, you've about covered. I think it's interesting. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, that last clause is not included. That was given a couple years later by Jesus. And in fact, 2 years later, Jesus said, just make it shorter. Keep it even more brief. Now, that doesn't mean you can't spend wonderful, good times with God. And it doesn't mean that there isn't a place for people to be able to share with one another the joy of entering into God's presence and just hanging out in the presence of the Lord. No, I'm all for that. But what I'm trying to tell you is, remember who you're talking to. Keep it focused on Him. That's what prayer is all about. And that's what Hezekiah discovered. Very brief, very succinct. And you know what? Here we see another very powerful spiritual weapon. The number one enemy that you face is the same enemy I face every day in this world. Fear. When fear starts running the show, faith runs out the door. The number one ally we have in our battle against fear is faith, trusting in God. That's why Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, these very famous but beautifully appropriate words, puts it so simply but so succinctly. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a glorious resource God has given to us. So, Hezekiah has turned to the people of God. He's availed himself of that resource. He has availed himself of a personal relationship with God through prayer. But notice there was one other spiritual weapon that would carry the day. The perspective God can bring through the power of His Word. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. Hezekiah, you're worried about King Sennacherib. You're worried about what he's going to do. Let me tell you something. Truth be told, he needs to be worried about what I'm going to do. Look what God says. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. There's this picture of one of the maidens of Israel just mocking and laughing at this great king, Sennacherib. I mean, these kings would lop off your head if you told a joke they didn't like. And yet here is this picture of utter disrespect. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. Hezekiah is not your problem. I'm your problem, Hezekiah. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains. To the limits of Lebanon I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I've dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I've dried up all the brooks of defense. It's the boast of the king of Assyria. I've basically conquered everywhere I've gone. No enemy can stand up to me. But notice a jolting change of perspective. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it is grown. Oh yeah, you've had success, Sennacherib. But it's because it was my plan for you to have success. Notice what he says, but I know your dwelling place, verse 27, you're going out, you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. In other words, Sennacherib, I used you to judge nations that needed judging. But then you got a little too big for your britches. You began to see yourself less as a tool and more as the one in charge. And instead of a tool, you become a fool. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you. God is now changing his focus to what he's going to do for Israel. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. And in the second year, what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnants who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Basically, what God is prophesying here is an end to siege conditions. He is essentially saying, I know you guys have not been able to go out and plant your fields because of the presence of the Assyrian army. Don't worry about it. I am going to so bless the volunteer stuff that was still left over from your other harvest, the stuff that just grew up naturally from the gleanings of the wheat and what have you that were left behind, that you'll be able to eat on that for a couple of years until you can get the agricultural cycle going again. Implied in this is not only that the Assyrians would not be there to prevent them from gathering this grain, but the Assyrians would not come back. Now that seemed absolutely impossible to any of the commentators, any of the wise minds, any of the advisors of that day. But it gets deeper. Verse 32, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by that the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now here God is up in the ante. He is saying, not only is this guy not going to conquer Jerusalem, but not a single Assyrian arrow is going to be launched over the wall into the city. Now if you had been a spectator standing by, seeing all these armed-to-the-teeth Assyrian soldiers, you would probably say, well, okay, even if they turn around tomorrow, I mean, some guy could just be playing target practice. I shot an arrow in the air. Where it lands, I know not where. You know, and then boom, prophecy's invalid. Prophecy falls apart. God says, no. So rapid, so sudden, so dramatic is going to be the change of events. These guys aren't going to even shoot a single arrow into the city. How could such a thing be? How could it possibly happen? Well, look at verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. Now, doesn't that seem a little bit redundant? I have not run into a live corpse lately. But again, the writer of 2 Kings is tipping his hand. He's tipping his amazement. He's tipping the fact that he is boggled by this. That's all we saw. We came out there and when they went to Beti by that night, you know, the people on the wall heard them singing their campfire songs and laughing and jostling and, you know, getting their weapons ready for the time they're going to be shooting their arrows over the wall and making life difficult for us. Oh, yeah, they were alive and kicking, and we came out in the morning and all dead. 185,000. One angel on one night, 185,000 men. That is significant. Because we carry this idea of angels, and maybe we get it from the, you know, the children's books, but we carry the idea of angels as kind of these, you know, sort of a feet effeminate kind of, oh, what did you see? I got my harpy, you know. Look, I'm riding on the cloud, you know. Oh, you bad person, I'm going to hit you with my harp. You know, that's kind of how we think about angels. But when you begin to study angels in the Scriptures, you realize that they are beings of incredible power. And that the people who were truly touched by an angel weren't just kind of sitting around and said, well, I figured out they were an angel because they got backlit and they told me they were an angel. You know, I mean, it's a lot more dramatic than that. In fact, one of the most dramatic statements made about angelic beings was a statement Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane at his arrest. You probably recall the story. The disciples with Jesus, when Judas led a Roman cohort to come and arrest him. The disciples had a couple of swords with him, and Simon Peter, wanting to do the right thing, whipped out his sword and managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. A particular sword that he used, it's kind of a fascinating thing. It wasn't a dagger. It wasn't like the sharp swords that we think of. It was a particular kind of sword that was used in battle to split open the helmets of opposing soldiers, warriors in battle. It was a very hard, broad sword. Well, apparently he missed the helmet and managed to whack off the guy's ear. Well, what did Jesus say to him? Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword? Or do you not think I could ask my Father and he would at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops. What Jesus was saying was that in a heavenly reality, nobody saw on that night but was so painfully real that we can hardly imagine it. On the night that the Son of God was betrayed, the night when God the Son, worshipped by the mightiest angels of all, bowing down before His throne from eternity past, was betrayed and treated so shamefully by fallen sinful men, there were anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 angelic beings that were looking at the Father saying, give us the word. Give us the word. One in one night wiped out 185,000. Multiply that by 3,000 to 6,000. And you've got more than enough kill power to wipe out every single human being on planet Earth. What Jesus, in essence, was saying was, I give the word, this world's over. It's done. But how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You know, we've said that meekness is power under control. No wonder Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, meek in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Again, one angel, one night, wipes out these troops. Very interesting archaeological confirmation of this event. The Assyrians were diligent record keepers. They used to record their victories on these clay prisms, and they would write about all of their amazing exploits. Well, on the clay prism, that includes the siege of Jerusalem. The victory that usually concluded the prism is strangely absent. The account comes to a very abrupt end. Could it be because of the wipeout of 185,000 soldiers without an arrow being fired? Again, fascinating insights. And look, God is very efficient. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharzezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Everything God said came to pass. Sennacherib, you're going to leave? And you're not coming back. Not an arrow was fired. Hezekiah stood the test. He stood his ground in the evil day, and having done all, he stood. Why? Three basic things. I want to emphasize them to you before you go back out in that big bad world. First of all, he did not forsake the people of God. How are you doing in your relationships with God's people? Do you have relationships with people whose walk with God that you trust, whose word you can lean on, who you know through experience are going to be there to pray for you and to steer you in the right direction? Hey, it takes two to tango in that regard. You might say, well, I don't have anybody like that in my life. Then be somebody like that in the life of someone else. And see if God brings other people like that along. Secondly, are you availing yourself of prayer? Did you spend any time at all in prayer today? You don't have to spend hours and hours. Don't get me wrong. But man, I'll tell you, the more you spend time with the Lord, the more you know you need to spend time with the Lord. And the more you know you need to spend time with the Lord, and you taste and see that spending time with the Lord is such a good and beautiful thing, the more you're going to want to carve out time in your life for it. It's not a got to, it's a get to. Did you take advantage of that awesome privilege? God wants us to spend time with Him, pouring out our hearts to Him. Whether it's short, whether it's long, He isn't concerned with quantity, He is concerned with quality. Where's your heart? And finally, how about God's perspective? You're going through rough times. You're going through the ringer. When was the last time you said, Lord, show me in Your Word how You think of this. Show me in Your Word, Lord, how I should deal with this. Show me in Your Word, Lord, the next thing I need to do to deal with this. It's been said the person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that is as well. Let's be people that are committed to God's people, to prayer, into seeking God's perspective daily. Then, when we go through the hard times and the fiery trials, when we've been approved, we'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Father, for this incredibly insightful passage. We thank You for the example of a guy like Hezekiah who just kept it back to basics when the going got tough. Help us not to become so highfalutin or so spiritually proud. We forget to continually cultivate just these simple, basic truths. Father, make this a fellowship where people can find all kinds of folks who care about life, care about Your life, and care about the lives of others. Make this a place where people can easily seek You in prayer and in praise. But most importantly, may You also make this a place where we can turn and find Your Word and become so hungry for that bread of life, we spend the rest of the week just digesting it and thinking about it, meditating upon it, letting our roots grow down deep beside Your waters, that we might bear our fruit in season and bring glory to You. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.